Well, this morning, for a few minutes, I would like for us to consider together the question, what is worship? This is one of those lessons that as I go through how to get a good start and introduction, I've rewritten this I don't know how many different times. There is a statement that is made by a man in the late 19th, very early 20th century. And he was talking about in defense of a cappella singing in worship. In other words, there were those who wanted to write, but actually sing with an instrument, an organ. His name is Charles Spurgeon. He was a Baptist preacher in London, England, and he basically said that we ought to pray with mechanics as we should sing with mechanics, which was his way of saying we shouldn't do either one. Technology is something that really is, I think, wonderful. We use it all the time. We're using it right now without even, PowerPoint, air conditioning. When I lived in North Carolina, there was this really funny heated debate. It wasn't funny because it was heated. It was how things transpired. The bottom line is, I was with a congregation that didn't have PowerPoint. It was no big deal. I didn't care. I actually feel probably better without using it than using it. I feel tethered using it. But the bottom line is, in the arguing, one of our older saints there, she really got upset. She said, the next thing you know, we're going to have air conditioning. We do have air conditioning. We're using it right now as we're arguing. But I think she just didn't know what to say. She didn't know how. She just didn't want to do this new thing. And instead of just saying, I don't want to do that because it's new, which would have been fine, whatever, she made some sort of weird statement like that. We can worship without air conditioning. I don't think it would be fun. I don't think any of us would go, yes, let's do that. Not unless we're living in Alaska and we're in maybe early fall. Now, that's probably the only time I'd want to ever do something like that. But it's cool enough, hot enough, and all that. I know there are congregations. I was actually talking to an elder friend of mine, and he was saying that what they're going through is funny if it weren't so sad, because what they're doing is, it's a congregation of about 600 folks who get together on a normal pre-COVID-19 basis. Their attendance now, physically, with a building of 800, is maybe 120. And it's been that way for a while. It sounds so empty when they sing that some in the eldership thought, what we need to do is have pre-recorded music that we sing with. And that's what they did. And this particular elder said, I about had a heart attack because we had already talked about we're not doing that. What is this? We're now so, at that moment, thinking of a production, and it just doesn't sound good with 120 people in a building of 800 spread out. So we're going to sing the pre-recorded music as it's pumped through the speakers. Now, again, it's easy to point out abuses, but we're at a point now where people are not using technology in a way to get closer to God. They're using it to stay away. I came across this statement, don't let social distancing become spiritual distancing. And it's not just that worship is something that we have to do together, but it's about God. I mean, what is worship? Worship is not only about the activity, but about the one to whom these activities are focused on. And I know sometimes we lose that. Like, a sermon right now is, directed to each of us. I'm not preaching to God. And there's no way to preach to God. What we have been doing up to this point in our singing, in our giving, in our Lord's Supper taking, our partaking in that, that's all focused on God. When we pray, we're focused on God. We should be. This particular point in our time together is a time of encouragement, looking at the scriptures. I wouldn't say that this is directed to God, although we are directed in our minds, hopefully, to Him. But again, worship isn't just about the activity. And what I'm trying to say, let me clarify the statement. My idea is that worship is certainly not something that we just say, well, look, we sing some songs. We have pre-recorded music and we're singing. So that should be okay because we're doing an activity. Or to say something like, well, we're praying, even though we're not anywhere near each other. We're praying together because we're on the phone together. I've had that happen. I've had somebody I've talked to on the phone, and they said, look, can you say a prayer for me? My idea, I've always felt uncomfortable, I'm just saying this, to pray for them on the phone. I'm the one who likes to hang up the phone and go pray for them, you know. But I've done that on occasion. It's outside of my comfort zone, but still, I don't see that. But if that becomes the thing, if that becomes the focus of we just stay away, that's a problem. And I would say this, that furthermore, worship, as Jesus speaks, of in spirit and truth, is not defined by us. This is, I think, what we're learning in Jude. It's not, you know, we come up with our own ideas and we try to cram them into the Word. It's the Word telling us what they did. And that's the point. Ultimately, again, our focus is on God. And as we worship in spirit and truth, it's not we determining what is in spirit and truth. It's by the one who's seeking true worshipers. God said it himself in John 4:22-24, you worship what you don't know. And he's arguing with a Samaritan woman who says, well, we, the Samaritans, think in Mount Gerizim we're supposed to worship. And you Jews say it's down in Jerusalem. Jesus doesn't go, well, at least we're all worshiping the same God. I've had people tell me that, you know, when you're studying, and they're like, well, at least we're all worshiping the same God. We're doing it differently. It's not what Jesus said to this woman. He didn't say, well, at least you're worshiping. He says, you worship what you don't know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews, but the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. The Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. And again, it's not just that there's some kind of an activity that God says, all right, y'all need to pray, and so we don't pray together. You know, we sing. Well, we don't sing together. We take the Lord's Supper. We don't do that together. There's an aspect of worship that is emphasized about the together, and we'll get to that as we're going through this. In Hebrews 2:11-15, there the writer says that he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified, they all have one source. In other words, Jesus is the one who sanctifies us. He makes us holy. And those of us who are being made holy, we all have one source. That's why he's not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, and notice what he says here, I will tell of your name to my brothers. Where? In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I'll put my trust in him. And again, behold, the children, I and the children God has given me, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things that, here's the reason, here's kind of the focus of the passage, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death. That's the devil. And deliver those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to lifelong slavery. You know, again, here's this point that we're reaching where what is it that we're afraid of? And it's not that there should not be any fear. I cannot say that there isn't. I know lately we've done some traveling, and Central Florida is one of the stormiest places in Florida. I mean, I know we get storms here, hurricanes. It's always funny to me when someone says, a tropical storm's coming, and I'm like, whatever, that's what we get every day. You know, during the summertime, if the cat 1, you kind of pay a little bit more of attention. When it gets to cat 3, I start thinking, I'll focus. Irma was the most recent cat 3 that we had to deal with. That, to me, was on the verge of 4 just because that was the most intense storm I've been through. I know some of y'all been through even more intense storms. But what I'm leading to is, as you drive through them, there's some fear. I mean, there's points as you're driving, they tell you don't put your flashers on. You can't see anything, though, and you're afraid that the guy in front of you doesn't have his lights on. I've had this experience recently where it's storming so badly, everybody turns on their headlights, right? You're supposed to. Your headlights, windshield wipers, which I don't know why they have to tell you that, but still, people need to be told. And there's a silver car that's next to me, no lights. I think it had windshield wipers. I wasn't real sure, wasn't really caring about that. But I'm trying to turn into that lane, blinker on. And he honks, of course, and he should. I'm glad he did, because I think I would have ended up going right into him. I couldn't see him. From that moment, I was afraid. There was fear. It's like, well, then what's going to happen for the next who knows how long? I didn't stop driving. But there are people who do that, don't they? There are people who are in a storm right there, pull off, and sit there. I don't think that's very good, me personally, sitting there, because you are sitting there waiting for someone to plow through you. And I have witnessed it in my life twice, where a semi trying to avoid somebody who he didn't see right there in front of him went to the side off-road. someone's parked there because the storm's bad and they got plowed through. I don't know how it ended up, but that was bad. So you truck, right? You move. All I'm trying to say, and that is not the perfect example, but it's an example of fear doesn't stop us from living. And we know that. And we need to have fear, but it's proper fear. Ephesians 5 tells us we're not to become partners or partakers with them. That is, those who participate in these sins. At one time you were darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. So what are we to do? We're to walk as children of light. The fruit of light is found in all that's good, right, and true. And notice, try to discern what is pleasing to yourself. Well, of course not. He says try to discern what's pleasing to the Lord. And that's ultimately what we need. Maybe we need to ask Nadab and Abihu. They did what they wanted. I don't know that they did a lot of thinking through it. As a matter of fact, in the scripture, it seems pretty clear in Leviticus 10 that what they did was because they were drunk. I know we don't really talk about that, but God actually tells Moses, if anybody's going to come to me, they need to come with clear heads, not drinking a lot of wine before they come to me. And it's possible, I'm not saying that's the answer as to why Nadab and Abihu did what they did in offering strange fire, profane fire. And the point is in the scripture that the Lord did not command. He didn't say, y'all need to do this. He told them what he wanted, and everything else is excluded from that. We understand that law of exclusion all the time. You drive down the highway, it says speed limit 70, that means 70, not 90. And we know that, but it's a law of exclusivity. It doesn't have to say, now don't go 71 or 72 or 73. Don't go 74, you just keep on going. It doesn't say that because it's spoken in a law of exclusivity. God did that. And they did what they shouldn't have done, and they were immediately consumed by it. Well, the bottom line with this illustration with Nadab and Abihu is that God told them that if you're going to come near me, you need to come with presence of mind, and I'm holy. And you need to have holiness in your heart as you come to me. So the point that I want to make is this. The phrase come together. Good Beatles song, right? Come together. When you come together, and I don't want us to overthink this, because I think there are those who do. When we say to each other, let's get together, or maybe let's get together sometime, what do we intend? Now, if I was teaching a class, we all raise our hands, we say things. And we'd all say different things like, well, we're going to get together. We have a time and a place to get together. So if we're going to have a picnic, we're going to say, look, let's get together sometime. Let's get some coffee together. We don't go to separate places and then talk to each other on our phones and say we're having coffee together. Now, if we say that, it's just a little weird. It's not an overthinking thing. I think this is, what would we have done during a pandemic 100 years ago when the Spanish flu happened? What would we have done just even 20 years ago? I know of congregations, I know we've discussed these things as brothers, you know, what's going on, and we feel maybe to a degree that what's happening here is kind of an isolated thing, and it's not. I've got a lot of friends who preach and a lot of friends who are elders, and most of them that I've had an opportunity to chat with, they've got some good stories. They've got stories where in the middle of worship they're arguing because of how things are being done. I'm very thankful we're not in that kind of a situation. But let's get to the scripture where in 1 Corinthians 11, as Paul is telling them about how they should take the Lord's Supper together, he does say, you're not doing it right. And he keeps saying, when you come together. And he uses that particular phrase, verse 17, 18, verse 20, and then verse 33 and 34. And you can find that in your own Bible. There is a passage I'd like for us to look at together in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 5, when he's addressing husbands and wives. And I think this is interesting. All I did was a phrase study. I'd call it a word study, but I was looking for the phrase, come together. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and in verse 5, again, Paul is addressing some of their questions about relationships. You know, husband and wife, you've got a husband who's not a Christian and a wife who is. Should she divorce him? That's the question. And these are tough questions. They're in a situation. They've not had to deal with anything like this before. This is a first century thing. And Paul basically says, look, if it were up to me, I'd say everybody be single. I think that's the best way. But he doesn't say, I'm commanding you as the Apostle Paul, and God told me to tell you to say this, and you need to be single. He says, if it were up to me, this is what I'm suggesting. God has given me his mercy to speak to you. 7 and verse 5. Let's kind of pick up the context, where in verse 4 he says, the wife does not have authority over her own body, the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Notice verse 5. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for what? A limited time. I know it's phrased differently in each English translation. ESV says, except for a limited time, but notice that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then, as husband and wife, come together so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, I'm not saying the relationship we have with brothers and sisters is that at all, but what I'm saying is, what Paul wrote to married Christians is, if you feel like you need to separate, then you do for a limited time with the intent of coming back together. Now, I don't know what the apostolic view of a limited time is. Is it a month? Is it two? How long do you think you go? It depends on probably how long you've been married. Young marrieds, we go, we probably couldn't go a day without being with each other and seeing each other. The older you get, the longer that goes, you know, it's the thing where you're like, well, we see each other once a week here and there, you know, it's fine. In all seriousness, the point isn't get away from each other because you can't stand each other, and that's good. It's you stay away for the purpose of prayer, and your intent is to come back together. Again, verse 5, putting it in the words that we find here, do not deprive one another except by agreement for a limited time. Notice it's an agreement to a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again. It's not the idea of we're separate and we're going to stay separate. In Ephesians 5:19, one of the most familiar passages to you and me about singing, Paul doesn't say, look, proper singing is you don't have a guitar, a piano, or a radio, or things pumping through your speakers, and you're in your room alone and you're singing, and that's okay. He says you are to address one another, singing songs. How do we do that if we're not together? How do you address each other in that way and do so the way God wants it? It's not what we think, it's what God wants. Again, it's not that technology is the worst thing. I was telling Andy before I even got up here that we were talking right after class that the thing is, I think strongly that Paul in our day and time would use things like Zoom, things like Microsoft Teams and whatever other, Google has their things too. Whatever the technology is for people to conduct classes through the internet, I think he would use it. I really do. I don't have a hesitation in saying he would. But I don't think he would use that to the exclusion of worship at all. I don't think that would become it. I think that would become the thing that he uses Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, probably even Saturday, maybe some Sunday afternoon, but when it comes to worship, like in Acts 20 and verse 7, they came together to partake the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week when we came together to break bread. He doesn't say we all broke bread. We were all in different places. Paul was working on his prison house. You know, he wasn't in prison at that time, but, you know, those kinds of things come up. Look at Hebrews 10. I hope you're turning over there, or if you've turned over there. I know we quote verse 25 about how we're not to forsake the assembling of the Lord's body together. We're not to forsake our assembling together. It depends on how people define forsake. I think I understand when people say, look, for a limited time, we're going to be separate, but our intention is to come back together. I don't know that there is a clear, defined right and wrong about the limited time. Again, I haven't read any commentaries that say, well, the phrase is used in this way or in that way, and it means this or that. I don't know. Limited time may be a limited time. I don't think it's long. I don't think it's 6 months. I mean, we're going from March when this began in our country to where we are now in the middle of August. So what is that? March, April, May, June, July, August. 6 months. So if you want to count five, that's fine. But it's been a long time. And we need to be mindful of this. Hebrews 10:24, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. How are we going to accomplish this? Well, it's accomplished by first considering how to stir up one another to love and good works. And he says in verse 25, the word by, like by, is not there. It's not by not forsaking, but it could be supplied easily. But notice, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. It's how do people, when they make an argument that they don't know how to make, it's like the air conditioning thing. We don't know what to say, so we say something ridiculous. What was it? President Clinton. The whole thing was a defining of what the word is. You know, I forget the word, but y'all remember the political problems that were going on then. And here he's done something he shouldn't have done as a married man. And he's arguing about the semantics of certain words. What does that mean? And how does that apply? And everybody's like, he's too smart for his own good. Well, the thing is, he was doing something wrong and he was trying to get out of it. And there's a point where we need to understand there is something wrong, and why are we working this hard to try to define things? Like I said, don't overthink it. When we say let's get together, that doesn't mean any strange, bizarre thing. It means let's get together. And as Paul uses it, when you come together to partake of the Lord's Supper, you're not doing it right. A husband and wife, again, the point is when you come together, you're doing this lest Satan tempt you. Tempt you to what? Well, in a marriage, it's to commit adultery. With our brethren staying away, it's the idea of, well, I don't need to be with anybody. I'm good by myself, with my family or whatever. Addressing one another. How do we do that? How do we accomplish the simplicity of what God wants in the first century? I've had brothers tell me, well, in the first century, maybe that's what it meant. But now in the 21st, oh, so now we're smarter than God. See, that's what it comes down to. We find exceptions because we're looking for exceptions, because we depend on exceptions. How does that happen? How do we do that? So again, reading on through this passage, he says, if we go on sinning deliberately, and that's in the context of not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, encouraging each other, and all the more as you see the day drawing near, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. There is a fearful expectation of judgment. What? There is a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. I know we don't really talk about this too much, but in the Old Testament time when Israel did their camping, you know, they were traveling around. Do you know what the focus of their entire camp setup was? The tabernacle. Everything was about the tabernacle. Everything. And I know we don't think that way. We're like, well, we're in the New Testament. We're in 21st century. What I'm trying to say is their tents were all pointing to the tabernacle. The tabernacle was in the center. And all the tribes, all 12 tribes as they occupied all these tents were focused. They were facing inside to the tabernacle. Everything. Every door to the tents that they lived in as their houses faced the tabernacle. The point was, their reason for being together at all as a country was the God who they worship. I wish we could do that to some degree because that would be an easy way of focusing on where we should be and all that. So again, the question, whom or what should we fear? Verse 31 here says, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We'll do our own thing our own way and you can't judge me. Okay, I can't, God will. And that's the thing we need to understand. Just like Michael said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you. Look in Matthew 10, verse 26. Matthew 10, 26. We'll look through verse 33. Speaking about blasphemy and things and what we should not have fear of, he says, have no fear of them. And he's talking about people who malign. And he says, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, and there's nothing hidden that's not going to be known. What I'm telling you in the dark, you need to say in the light. And what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. Don't fear those who kill the body, but then they can't kill the soul. Rather fear the one who can destroy soul and body in hell. And then he goes on to say this. And I think there's a reason why he mentions fear God, but then immediately says, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father. Even the hairs of your head are numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who confesses me before men, I'll also confess before my Father who's in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I'll deny before my Father who's in heaven. There's a section here that he says in verse 26 through 33. Don't fear the one who can kill your body and can't do anything else after that. Fear the one who kills your body and your soul. And then immediately says, don't worry about anything. Acknowledge him, he'll acknowledge you. You deny him, he'll deny you. And I would say this, that good intentions do not fulfill God's commands. That may seem kind of harsh. But just because we intend well doesn't mean we're doing well. You could ask the man who reached out, you remember Uzzah? And he reached out to stop the ark from falling. David was doing the wrong thing in moving the ark the way he moved it. God doesn't strike David. God strikes Uzzah for reaching out and actually touching it. And David gets really angry. And he's not angry just at himself. He's angry at God. Why did you do this? God says, you need to leave that there and do it the right way. Go home. Would you say David had good intentions? Completely. He wanted to bring the Ark of the Covenant, which had been in the Philistine territory for so long, he wanted to bring it home. He did it the wrong way. And Uzzah was a casualty in this. Collateral damage is what we might say in our modern way of thinking. But God didn't say, well, I'm going to give Uzzah a pass because he's just dumb. He intends well. And David, I'm not angry with you. You're intending well. We need to understand, just like Romans 11:22 tells us, God is a God of goodness and severity. We're going to close with two passages here. First of all, open Romans chapter 2, if you will, just for the moment. Romans 2, 4 through 11. At the end of it all, it's about souls being saved. It's not about keeping people in compliance to the way we think and all that kind of weird thing. It's the simplicity of, are we doing what God wants or not? And yes, there are those who say, well, you can't judge me. I'm not standing before you as a judge. But I am standing before you as one who needs to proclaim the whole counsel of God, and I can't do that faithfully and say it's all right to stay away and be away and just remain away for 6 months and whatever other ways we come up with this. It might be for some a year or two, and in any other circumstance we would not accept this, but now we're accepting it. It's okay. So in Romans 2, beginning there in verse 4, Paul writes this. Sorry, my verse 4 starts at the very bottom of the page. In verse 4, do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness, notice, God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, in other words, I'm not going to change, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience in doing good, he doesn't say by intending well, he says in doing well, seek for glory, honor, and immortality. He will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first, even the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. Because God shows no partiality. I want to close with a passage here in Hebrews 11, 6, 7. Verse 6 is one of my favorite passages because, you know, I grew up listening to a lot of preachers talking about baptism, baptism, baptism. Not saying baptism is unnecessary. I don't know why we think in extremes. It's the stupidest way of thinking. You know, I like oranges. You hate mangoes? Actually, I like mangoes too, and I like mangoes more than oranges. But nobody argues that way, but we all do, and I say we all. Social media does. Twitter, you can't say anything without thousands of people feeling like they got to straighten you out because you said you like oranges. And you think I'm making it up. I actually saw this debate. A guy just said, you know, one of my favorite fruits is the orange. And within moments, there were people saying, what? What about bananas? You don't like bananas? You hate bananas? You hate people who eat bananas? That went down real quickly, and I'm like, it's because people are stupid and angry. That's not a good combination. What the writer says here is that without faith, it's impossible to please him. So it's not just baptism. It's do you believe? Do you have faith to do these things? A person may be baptized and have no faith in it. He's just getting wet. A person has faith and he's not being baptized. He's not saved. You've got to do both. Romans 5, 6, 7, or rather 4, 5, and 6 tell us that. Faith, grace, baptism. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. He doesn't say without this, without faith, it is impossible. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he is one who rewards those who seek him. We don't point that out so much, but we should. We believe He exists, and we believe He rewards those who seek Him. And His first example after making that statement is Noah. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning... I'm looking at two things at the same time. My brain's like, I quit. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. What motivated him to do what God wanted him to do? Well, the argument is faith, because without faith, you can't please Him. You've got to believe He is, and He rewards. By faith, Noah was warned by God about things that are about to happen. They've never happened before. They're going to, and in reverent fear. It's not just that he feared, and he feared what was coming. He feared God. He had reverent fear, and he constructed the ark in saving his household. And by this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. There's no accident in how the Holy Spirit reveals these things. Verse 5 actually talks about Enoch, and Enoch never died because he lived his life in faith. And without faith, it's impossible to please Him. And faith shows you what Noah did. And he, knowing what was coming, in reverent fear, constructed. It's not just that he was afraid. He did so because of reverent fear. And that's what we need. We need reverent fear. And we need concern for souls. It's not just a matter of, well, they're not bringing in their money. It's not that. It's not anything other than they're going to hell if they stay away. You can't be a part of something and say, I'm a part, but I don't participate at all. I'm not a Marine. You know why? I was never in the Marines, but I could talk Marine all the time. I know a lot of them. I can talk all day about that. You know what? I was never a member. Even now, you know, I've got friends who were Marines who still, in their mind, it's like once a Marine, always a Marine. They're not wearing the uniform, but that's all part of who they are. And I want to point this out as clearly as possible. That just because we claim membership doesn't mean we're members. You got to have participation. How hard is this? It's not an overthinking thing. I know we know this, and we need to get this into our own hearts. It's the salvation of souls. In our business meeting recently, I appreciate it. Andy is the one who said that. It's not about this thing or that thing. It's about souls. And that's what we need to be concerned with more than anything else. The song that we have here is a song of encouragement, 275, Jesus Calls Us. And it's about a fight. We are in a war, and it's a war against Satan, who is our adversary, who is striving to keep us away. Just like in 1 Corinthians 7:5, husband and wife. Again, the point he was making is you don't stay away because Satan is going to take that as an opportunity. I want us to get this clear. I'm not just throwing passages together that have phrases. It's the point in principle. A husband and wife who say, look, we need to get away limited time with prayer with the intention of getting back together because Satan will tempt you to stay away. Now, I have talked to a couple who stayed away, and that's what it is. They've stayed. It's not that they are just will come back. They stayed. Comfortable is great. I can do this here. I don't have to do that there. I'd rather do what God says. And that's the hard part sometimes when it's against my will, right? I mean, that's it. What did Jesus say in his prayer before his crucifixion? Through the night, not my will. And yet we think, again, we're 21st century. We're so much smarter than everybody. I can do my thing my way, and God will take it because I intend well. And that's just not the biblical thought. If you need to be baptized, we haven't talked about what Jesus said right before he went home to heaven. He told them that all authority had been given to him in heaven and on earth. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We recently enjoyed witnessing that. And today, if you need to do that, please come forward as we stand and sing.